Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 17. That will be our Old Testament reading. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 17. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Please turn now to Matthew chapter 6, and our sermon text this morning will be verses 19 to 24. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may have heard of the famous play from the 1930s by George Kaufman and Moss Hart. Later, Frank Capra made it into a movie with Jimmy Stewart in the 1930s. It's called You Can't Take It With You. You Can't Take It With You. Now, think about that phrase for a minute. It's a good phrase. It's very true. In fact, it sounds a lot like parts of the book of Ecclesiastes, like what we just read a few moments ago. Another place, Psalm 49 even says, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. We brought nothing into the world, Paul tells Timothy, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So you can't take it with you. Okay, but it's important for you to realize that that observation all by itself, that you can't take it with you, that is all by itself incomplete. It's not the whole picture. And in fact, it really leads some people to just a different kind of this worldly thinking. That play that I mentioned earlier, that movie with Jimmy Stewart, it's arguably a good example of that. The kind of life that it sort of idealizes doesn't really transcend this world, this life, any better than the sort of ugly corporate greed that it tries to attack and satirize. Some people might say, okay, so I can't take it with me, So I'm going to try to squeeze as much happiness and pleasure and comfort out of this life as possible before I die and it all goes away. The time's limited, the time's short, so I got to get as much out of this life as I can. But that's not wisdom, of course. That's not wisdom. Wisdom says, okay, so I can't take it with me. So I am going to use, I'm going to steward the stuff of this life with an eye towards something else entirely. Something that does last. Something much fuller, much deeper, a much richer, more lasting happiness that's yet to come. That's in the future. And so here in Matthew 6, what you need to understand is that Jesus isn't merely teaching you that you can't take it with you. Although that is true, and that is part of Jesus' point, there's no doubt. Jesus is giving you something much more than that. You see, Jesus is giving you a positive vision for life here. Positive vision. A life that's transformed by the reality of the kingdom of God. That's what's going on here. And so this next section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're getting into now then really poses these three key questions that you need to ask yourself and answer honestly about your heart, about your priorities. And those three questions are these. Where is your treasure? That's verses 19 to 21. How is your vision? That's verses 22 to 23. And then who is your master? Verse 24. So where is your treasure? How is your vision? And who is your master? First then, where is your treasure? Jesus begins here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Of course, Jesus is really pointing out something obvious here. At least it should be obvious. Everything in this world wears out and decays over time. That's just the way the world works. Everybody knows it. It's happening all the time. It's totally predictable. You buy something new, it's brand new, it's shiny, it feels new, it looks new, it smells new, and you think, yes, it's this thrill of having something new. But it doesn't take very long. Experiences all the time. The new smell wears away, the shine sort of becomes dull, thing starts to wear out, screen cracks. Car gets miles on it, starts breaking down, making weird noises. Clothes get holes in them, stuff breaks. And then what you end up doing is you end up working day in, day out, trying to fill the hopper faster than the money leaks out the bottom for repairs, for replacements, maintenance, not to mention the newer, better stuff that's on the market that makes the old stuff that you have look not only worn out, but old-fashioned, sort of passé. Jesus is saying that that's just reality. The stuff in this world, it wears out, it gets degraded and destroyed by natural causes, by the inexorable passage of time, which destroys everything. The whole creation is groaning, Romans 8. See, this has a spiritual reason behind it. This is all due to human sin. Creation is subjected to futility, it says. It's in bondage to corruption because of our sin. This is predictable. You know that it's going to happen. So what Jesus says here is not surprising. It shouldn't be surprising. Of course, there's not only that predictable decay. There are also these unpredictable threats, the ones that you don't expect. The Greek word there for break in is a very vivid one. It evokes somebody literally digging through the wall to break into somebody's house and steal their valuables. It doesn't matter how good your locks are on the door if somebody digs through the wall to get at your stuff. It doesn't matter how good your safe is if the bad guy has some dynamite. It doesn't matter how good your encryption is if the hacker is just a little bit better. You can try to be smart. You can try to set up safeguards. But the fact is this kind of thing also is happening all the time. And it happens when you least expect it, when you think that you're the safest, when you're the least on your guard. You've worked so hard to accumulate all of this stuff, and it can be taken away from you in an instant. Just all goes away. So Jesus is saying here, you need to face the facts, and they're clear facts. These are not mysterious. These facts that money, wealth, stuff, earthly treasure, it's all fragile. It's all vulnerable. You cannot ultimately protect it. And if you can't ultimately protect it, it certainly cannot ultimately protect you even though we count on it to do that all the time. And so the question is, why would you spend your life, the greater part really of your time and your energy as a human being, which is limited, by the way, you only get so much of either one of those, of time or energy. They're limited. Why would you spend the greater part of them storing up as much stuff as possible, laying up for yourselves treasures on earth? And there are a lot of reasons people do that. One big one is that we tend to like stuff that we can see, that we can access with our five senses. See, Jesus is going to be directing you to things that are invisible, things that you cannot see, things that are seen with the eyes of faith. But your heart naturally gravitates towards the things that you can see. It seems like a safer bet to trust your senses instead of walking by faith, doesn't it? That's our natural impulse. Another thing is that money and property are actually very, very good at giving the illusion of being what they aren't. They give the illusion very effectively that they're secure and durable and that they provide security, even though they aren't and don't. And add to that, of course, there are whole industries committed, dedicated to convincing you that this stuff is secure and durable and that it will protect you. Wealth can really blind you for a time to how fragile it is and how fragile you are. It's deceptive. It clouds your judgment. You can forget so the obvious so easily, how fast it can slip through your fingers, how little it can do to protect your health or your life. And listen, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. I think all of you would acknowledge all of these things that I've said. But what you have to understand and what Jesus would want to have you know is that you and I are so easily self-deceived by our desires. And we ignore these things that we know are true. You can know that earthly treasure doesn't last. You know that it won't do you any eternal good. You know that it's deceptive. But the thing is, you want it. You love it. You desire it. And so you lay it up for yourself anyway. Contrary to all reason. It doesn't make any sense, and yet we do it anyway all the time when you set your heart on it. Remember the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12? He has these bumper crops one year. And so he's thinking, what am I going to do with all of this extra stuff? I have more than I need. And so he foolishly decides that what he's going to do, here's a great plan, I'll just build bigger barns to hold it all. The farmer says, soul or self, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. He says, relax, eat, drink, be merry. And God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. This night your soul is required of you and the things that you've prepared. Whose will they be? Whose will they be? So, Jesus says, is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And Jesus is saying, look, my beloved disciples, there is a much, much better way. There's something much more valuable and durable. You're settling, really. You're settling for something so much less valuable than what I'm actually offering to you. What I'm offering to you, Jesus is saying, what I'm offering to you is secure. It's inviolable. It's lasting. It will not fade away. It's not subject to all these things that the stuff you spend most of your time on are subject to. But lay up for yourselves, Jesus says, treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's the opposite. The thing is, there is a reality beyond this world, beyond what you can see and touch and smell and hear and taste. This is an inheritance, Peter calls it, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it is kept, Peter says, in heaven for you, 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, but so we need to ask now, what does this look like in daily life, though? How do you lay up treasure in heaven? Because what Jesus is saying is that you're supposed to be laying up treasure that you can't see in a place that you haven't gotten to yet. And that's not very intuitive for us. So what does that actually mean? What does it actually look like? Well, it turns out that there is a very close connection between treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. And when Jesus explains this in other places, he talks about how you lay up treasure in heaven by the very way that you use or steward your treasures on earth. So it's not that the treasures on earth are unimportant. They're very important. They're gifts of God. He's given to you to use in such a way that will lay up these heavenly treasures, particularly when you use them selflessly, wisely, lovingly, especially when you give them away. It comes up frequently when Jesus is explaining this in other places. So you lay up treasure in heaven by taking the stuff of this life that God has entrusted to you, that he's given you access to, and you steward it. You use it for God's kingdom, God's glory, and God's will, as you look to God for his provision, his pardon, and his protection. You remember those priorities of the Lord's Prayer. Those are the priorities that are to guide your use of your earthly treasure. You're to steward the stuff of earth according to the values and priorities of the kingdom of heaven. And the way this works in God's economy is that lays up for you heavenly treasure. Now, you have to understand that that you don't earn your place in God's kingdom by the way you use your earthly treasure, by your generosity, by your good works, or anything like that. See, these heavenly treasures, you have to understand, are free gifts of God. They're not something you've merited or earned. These are free gifts that have been earned by Christ for you. That's where the heavenly treasures come from in the first place. But what's happening is that as God, by his grace, works within you, he's working in you in such a way that there's a real correspondence between the fruit that he produces in your heart and the specific kinds of future rewards that he gives you in heaven. These things are not merit, but they are measurements. And that's what we're going to come to next. They're indicators, they're signs of where your heart is. See, that's, in verse 21, Jesus goes on to say, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You need to understand that ultimately what God is after is not your money, not even your service. What God is after is your heart, the core of your being, your most basic commitment and loyalty and love. He wants it to be undivided and devoted to him and him alone. And so what you treasure is very, very important because it reveals your heart and it shapes your heart. It goes both ways, really. You see, your heart is revealed, it's exposed, not so much by what you say you believe or value, but by what you actually do. That's what reveals what's really in your heart. It's how you actually spend your time, your energy, your resources, your opportunities. That reveals what your treasure really is, what you care most about. But of course, it works the other way around too, because the more time and energy you spend on something, the more your heart will be wrapped up in it because you're invested in it personally. That's true of the world. That's a warning to you. But you see, it's also true of the kingdom of heaven. See, God, by his Spirit, can retrain your heart over time, reorient you, redirect your gaze from earth up to heaven. He can strengthen your spiritual sight. He can focus it on your future inheritance, on the things that really last, the things that cannot be taken away from you. And it's actually that imagery, that metaphor of spiritual sight, that Jesus uses next. Jesus wants you to ask not only where is your treasure, but also how is your vision? How is your vision? Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. It's through your eyes that your body receives and processes light, right? And so Jesus is contrasting this idea of a healthy eye that fills your body with light so that you can understand the world rightly, see things as they really are. He's contrasting that with the idea of blindness, which results in darkness. You see, your eye orients your entire body, and if there's a problem there, And that one little piece of you, it impacts your entire life. It impacts everything about what you do. Physical blindness permeates a person's whole experience of life with a profound absence of something very good and very important. The fact is, brothers and sisters, that we are all born by nature spiritually nearsighted. We can't see beyond our very small horizon, ourselves, our stuff, this world. We're blind to the light and the glory of the kingdom of heaven. It's so much better, it's so much brighter than the stuff of this world. And so what we need for that spiritual nearsightedness is God-given glasses to transform that vision, to correct it. You need the corrective lenses of the Holy Spirit to refocus your spiritual sight away from this world onto the kingdom of heaven that is far beyond it. Jesus wants you to be clear-eyed Christians with healthy spiritual sight, with reality in focus, with eyes of faith. You're to look at the world through the lens of His promises, His Word, His Spirit. And those God-given glasses don't distort reality. God's not showing you the world as it is not. These are not rose-colored glasses that weak people have to use to cope with the harsh realities of life. No, that's not what we're talking about here. No. When God corrects your vision, He is showing you what life is really like. He's showing you the way things really are. He's showing you reality. These things, God's Word removes the obstruction, the disease of your natural spiritual blindness. God's Spirit focuses the eyes of your heart on the reality of the kingdom of heaven, which you do not naturally see. The only alternative to this is willful blindness. And how great is that darkness, Jesus says, not to see, to refuse to see things the way they really are. To block out the reality of the kingdom of God, just to ignore it, to put these blinders on and hunker down and huddle around yourself, the stuff that you understand, the stuff of this world, because you love it so much, because that's what feels safe, that's what feels comfortable to you. That's what you love. Well, in verse 24, Jesus hammers this, really the same point home, a third time with a third word picture in a different way. See, you not only need to ask this question, where is your treasure and how is your vision? Third, you also need to ask, who is your master? Who is your master? And remember, that's going to be revealed not so much by what you say as by what you do. Many people go through life thinking that they can have one foot in the kingdom of heaven and one foot in the world, when really, both feet are in the world, and they're deceiving themselves. You might think, yes, I want to go to heaven, but that's a long time from now. And between now and then, there are a lot of things I want to experience. There's a lot of things I want to enjoy, accomplish, get out of life. And Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't divide up your heart that way. It's impossible. Every person ultimately has just one master. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. See, the reality is that on an ultimate level, someone or something controls you, controls your most basic impulses, sets your most basic priorities. And it's very important that you are self-conscious about what that is. Who is your master? So that basic lordship, that basic mastery over your life cannot be split up. It cannot be divided. It's got to be one or the other. And you need to be honest with yourself and with God about what it is that really controls you. If your treasure is on earth, if you're spiritually nearsighted, then Jesus is saying God is not your master. No matter what you say, confess about Him. What Jesus is saying, you can't be neutral. There are no spiritual freelancers. If you really want for God's kingdom to come, if you really want God's name to be hallowed, His will to be done, that simply is not compatible with trying to accumulate all you can and experience as much comfort and luxury and ease as you can and avoid as much pain as you can. These are two different ways of living, two very different kinds of lives. And if you're really committed to the first kind of life, if you say that you're committed to the first kind of life when you're really actually living the second kind, the proof is really in what you're actually doing. You've been mastered by your love of money or your love of pleasure or your fear of pain. It's another way of asking this question, who is your master? It's asking, what or who has mastered you? What or who has mastered you? Have you been mastered by your desires? Or have you been mastered by Jesus Christ? You can no more have two ultimate masters than an archer can aim at two different targets simultaneously. It's not possible. You cannot serve God and money. Money can be a good servant, but it's a terrible master. And that's true of everything else in this life. It's simply foolish. It doesn't make sense to let yourself be controlled by the good gifts that God gives you. When he's given them to you for a different reason, he's given them to you for you to manage, for you to steward them, for his purposes, under his authority. They're not to control you. Ultimately, Jesus is saying that he wants your whole heart, undivided, all of it, brothers and sisters. Jesus wants your whole heart, and he's really telling you that it's all or nothing. You cannot intentionally reserve a fraction of your allegiance for the world, for your own comfort and pleasure, and then claim that the rest of it belongs to God. That's why David prays so earnestly in Psalm 86, and this is a beautiful way of putting it. He says, God, unite my heart. Unite my heart to fear your name, David says. No more of this divided loyalty. No more of these divided affections. I want to have one master, one Lord, one orienting principle of my life, one chief and highest end to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. I want to have a united heart. Of course, the fact is that the more that you live the Christian life, the more you go through daily life, the more you come to understand your own heart, the more you realize that your heart is divided in many ways. The basic orientation of your heart has been transformed by the Spirit of God. Christ is your Lord. God is your master, ultimately. And yet what happens is you keep seeing your sinful desires reaching out and pulling at you, grasping. You see yourself grasping after the things of this world. Your old self just can't get enough. Can't get enough of wealth and pleasure and status, comfortableness. You're afraid of pain. You keep going after the stuff that you can see instead of walking by faith, even though that you know that it isn't right. You know that it doesn't make sense, and it grieves you. And you repent. You're living this life of repentance. You desire to lay up treasure in heaven, but it's so hard sometimes. So hard because your desires are so strong, and because the world is so clear and visible, seems so real right there in front of you, and the kingdom of heaven just seems so shadowy, it's so far away, it's so hard to see with the eyes of faith. Brothers and sisters, that is why you and I need the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You need Jesus's life, a life perfectly united in the fear and service of God, the enjoyment of God on your behalf. Jesus lived that kind of life perfectly for you, and you have to understand that. See, when Jesus requires this kind of wholesale commitment to the kingdom of heaven, he is speaking as someone who has lived this out, who is living this out, not only for himself, but also for you. See, Jesus could have come to earth, and he could have leveraged his divine power, his messianic authority, office to get for himself all kinds of treasures on earth, to completely go through life completely avoiding pain and maximizing pleasure. Of all people, Jesus would have known how to do that perfectly. But he didn't. And why was that? Well, it was because, of course, there was a greater joy that was set before him. And to reach that greater joy, he was going to be required to walk a path of suffering and humiliation. See, Jesus willingly chose, didn't he, to be born in a stable, laid in a manger. He went through life with nowhere to lay his head, And think about this, when Jesus went to the cross, the very last possessions that he owned, the clothes on his back, stripped from him. Soldiers cast lots so he would get to take them home after he died. Jesus served just one master. That was his Father in heaven. Jesus laid up zero treasure on earth. He died possessing nothing. But when Jesus rose from the dead, what did he receive? Jesus received everything. Everything that his Father had to give. A glorious future inheritance, a kingdom, a name above every name. And this is where you and I come in. He received a bride. He received you and me as his treasured possession for all eternity. See, that's what's so beautiful about the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus endured poverty so that you might experience the riches of heaven. Jesus endured pain and death, the pain and death that you deserved, so that you and I could have eternal life. Jesus went through all of this to purchase for you this eternal inheritance he's talking about for you. He purchased these heavenly treasures for you that are imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. And he's teaching you here that that's what you should be seeking. That's what your heart should be filled with. That's what you should care about. That's what you should delight in. That's what really matters. It's a free gift that you didn't earn. Jesus earned it. He's giving it to you freely. So why would you spend your life running after anything else, after all this other stuff that's passing away? This is the only kind of life that makes any sense at all. Any other kind of life is really absurd. As Ecclesiastes would say, it's vanity and striving after the wind. But a life lived for heavenly treasure, that is a life that is lived looking in faith to Christ himself. And ultimately, that's what it's like to live for heavenly treasure. It's to live looking to Christ. That's what Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 3 when he puts it like this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. Remember, you've been crucified with Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, Christ, who is your life. Is Christ your life? Can you say that? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, so going back to where we started, you can't take it with you, right? So that's true, and you know that. But where does that leave you? That's what we're asking here. So many people around you are more or less living for retirement, basically. They're living for the time when they can stop working, start enjoying all of the earthly treasures that they've spent their lives laying up for themselves. But as so many people learn the hard way, living for retirement is an empty goal. Once you arrive there, the time passes by so quickly before all of those earthly treasures give way to whatever it is that lies beyond them. So the question is, what will that be for you? Where is your treasure? What does that say about your heart? How is your vision? Are you seeing the world as it really is? And who is your master? Who or what has mastered you? These are some of the most important questions you can answer, brothers and sisters. And my hope for you is that your heart's answer to these questions might resemble these precious words of John Newton that we're about to sing together. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our heart's desire is to lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Lord, we know the only way to do that is to go through life looking to Christ, with faith in him, walking by faith in what we cannot see. What you have promised us is so much better than the things this world can offer. Lord, we feel it in our flesh, in our hearts, the desires pulling us away from the kingdom of God. We pray that you would break those down, that you would destroy them within us, and that you would build up within us these desires that you desire to place in our heart, so that we would lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, treasures that are incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, that you are keeping in heaven for us. Lord, we look forward to that day when Christ, who is our life, appears. And we also will appear with him in glory. And we ask that he would come quickly, Lord, and make that day a reality so that our faith may become sight. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.